So this way, if at my heresy trials, we'll have evidence for it. But no. Oh, wait. Excommunication, yes. We're, no, I want to start this off, this message off today, because we're going to get to that word, to be subject, which means to be subject to. We won't get to chapter 3, so I'll be okay. But I want to start off by saying that I feel very inadequate to actually preach or teach or even speak on this. I'm not necessarily known for my humility. I'd like to be. But the word hupotasso is a really convicting word to me. So we're going to talk about that in the context of Peter today. But before we get started, remember the original questions? I have four questions. And Peter is answering these. Who are we as Christians? How do we live in this place? What is our hope? Why do we suffer when we do good? And we're gonna see a response to suffering and a pattern today that I hope will, and Peter hopes will be, should be very useful and very very good for us. So what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world in 21st century USA? Now, this today's stuff is going to be very different. It's not going to be something that our world does well, and it's probably not going to be something that necessarily that we do very well as we talk about this. So, but how do we speak into our culture even as we do this that we're going to talk about today? And how do we respond to the changing cultural norms? Because even some of how our culture is changing in the exact opposite direction of what we're going to talk about today. And so what do we retain and reject and transform from our culture? What are the good things that our culture talks about and in reference to this? And what are the good things so what are the things that we need to reject? And what are the things that we need to transform with the gospel? So a reminder, our four distinctives of Christian conduct: based upon the will of God, not the will of man, not what's best in our culture, and today, not what we think it should be. And when you go through this today, remember, this is based, our conduct is based upon the will of God, and that Jesus is the enabler and the exemplar. Today, the message really is going to resonate that Jesus is the one who sets the example here. And that everything that we do in every relationship that we have should be a reflection of Jesus and what he did and how he related to the world and to us. And that this conduct is an evangelical witness, is that this conduct should be attractive in some way. Now, it's not going to be attractive in the same way that the world's message is to people, but where it satisfies an immediate desire, but it's going to be attractive in a way that it actually solves the deeper questions and the deeper longings that people feel. And that right conduct may include suffering. And if you really apply today's message, today's teaching, yes, right conduct will include suffering in that. So here's our model of biblical engagement. We're going to talk a little bit about what the world says in response to this when we're talking about this. And then what does the Bible say? And of course, the Bible should take primacy on that and primary authority. And how are we changed by what the Bible says? And then how does that allow us to engage the world? So, as a review, we start out with Peter with new identity, election through new birth. We went to new calling to holiness based upon new hope. Last week, we talked about how we're in a new community built up in Christ, and how each one of us are cornerstones that fit together to accomplish the building of that holy temple that is the space where God dwells. Today, we're going to talk about how we have new relationships, not just within the church, but to all of the world around us. And how those relationships are not just transformed or changed a little bit, but how those relationships are flipped entirely upside down because of what Jesus did and because of what Jesus calls us to. So first I want to say, what does it mean? Relationships according to the world. What does the world say how we should relate to God? What does the world say? If you were to go out and to ask somebody on the street corner on a Sunday morning that's not in church, what would they say? Like, how are you supposed to relate to God? What would they say?
Do good stuff.
Do good stuff?
Yeah. It would depend on if they believe in God or not.
They may say, well, I don't believe in God, so I don't need to relate to him, right?
Some would just say he's distant anyway, so and not interested maybe in everything that happens.
Yep. God doesn't care what we do here, right? So I can do what I want, right?
And you keep it to yourself.
Keep it to yourself. Whatever God you have, is that's your God. You figure it out. No, don't worry about it. Any other ways? What's that? Right. The emergency God, I like to call him. Like God is there when you need somebody to help you out of emergency. Right?
Vending machine.
Vending machine God, yeah. Yeah. You put the money in, you get the treat out. Yes, God is within you, and we have a lot more of that Eastern religion motif that, you know, God is a spirit that pervades us all, and that we just have to get in touch with that, right? And the universal God, the universal of all. Okay, how do we? Okay, that's good. How do we relate to government officials? What would the average American say? Complain about them. Who cares? They don't listen anyway, right? But take religion out of this context for just a moment. So if I were to just to say, without any context of religion, just to walk up and say, how do you, an individual American, how are you supposed to relate to government officials?
They're all bad.
They're all bad. What? What's 100 congressmen in at the bottom of the ocean? A good start. You've heard that phrase, right? I mean, that's a horrible phrase, but
not Jim.
But not Jim.
No.
But he's not. He's a former. So, right? Yeah. Any other? How do we relate to government officials? What about the officer who just stopped you for speeding? How do you relate to him?
In respect.
Is it?
In my age and time and culture, by in respect.
In respect. Yes. Yeah, so some people are going to say with respect. How do you relate to, okay, let me throw it, how do you relate to Obama?
You should relate to him in respect. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Right. Yes, there's a disconnect between what we say when they're not there and what we do when they're there, right? Right. Okay. How do we treat those who work for us? Does anybody manage anybody or have people who report to them at work? All right. Okay, so how do you treat those people? So if you were to go out and ask any bosses, anybody who manages people out there, how would they answer this question? Yeah. But how would people outside of the church answer this question? Not how you would answer it, maybe. Yeah, and that's a good way, but not everybody may necessarily take that approach, right? So
I think there's a huge discrepancy. There's just a huge range of answers.
There is.
Even outside the church, because
yeah.
There's a lot of good leadership mentalities and books out there that correct us, you know, but there's still a lot of, I think people realize that there's not really any, you know, value system or how to do it.
Right. So there's, there's different and maybe multiple value systems on how to work this, right? There might be a servant leadership is one way of approaching it. There might be more of a mechanistic approach to how to deal with employees. And it may depend upon what industry you're in. It may depend upon how valuable those employees are and how valuable their knowledge is versus what commodities they can bring to. In other words, retail may look entirely different than financial services, right? So, how do we who are maybe not managing people or have people that we report to, how do we treat our bosses? If you were to go out in the world and say, how do you treat your boss? Or what do you think of your boss? What kind of answers would you get?
They try to exploit you.
Yeah, your boss is trying to exploit the man. There's the man. The man is constantly trying to get us down. Right?
Find out what coffee he likes.
Find out what coffee he likes. That does work well for me. Yeah, so. Anything else? How else would the world talk about their bosses? Is there any grumbling?
Yeah, there's that.
face, then you treat them well to their face. But
what do you hear your coworkers say about their boss? Let's say, put it out that way. Or your neighbors say about their boss, right? Yeah, he's a jerk.
I can do a better job than he's doing.
I could do a better job than he's doing.
Why do we need a middle manager?
What's that?
Why do we need a middle manager?
Why do we need a middle manager?
I think it depends a great deal on how the boss actually views their people.
It does. So, the response of people working for a boss depends on how good that boss is, maybe, in the world. That's why this is going to be challenging when we talk today. So, first, how do we treat our fellow church members? Here, hold on. I'm going to start this again. And how do we treat our fellow church members? Now we can bring it back in the church. How are we supposed to treat them?
Acceptance. As brothers.
As brothers. As image bearers, yes. Okay. I think that's an easy one. How do you treat your spouse? And I'm not making a distinction in this question. Selflessly, yeah. Mm-hmm. But how does the world say we should treat our spouses?
Like
idiots. Yeah. Yeah. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus.
Yeah, I mean, I think the world's view of husbands is that they're bumbling idiots and wives are horrible hags. Yeah.
That is very much so. Nags. This is. And this is why, maybe, why people, young people are getting married much later in life, in this culture, in millennials. What's that?
If they get married.
If they get married, right? So what else does the world say about treating our spouses?
Well, I think they consider it optional.
Uh-huh. Optional to have a spouse, yes. And if you do have a spouse, maybe it's an economical arrangement,
right,
or a social or political arrangement. We've seen enough of those.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Don't work.
Does it fit? Yeah, it just didn't work anymore, right? A little bit of what Nate was talking today. It's a consumeristic view of what spouses are. How do we treat everyone else? I mean, everyone. Where do you start when treating someone stranger? Where do you start? Where does the world start?
The judgmental attitude.
Judgmental attitude.
What size them up in 3 seconds and then go from there.
Yeah, size them up, categorize them.
I think it's a very inwardly perspective.
Mm-hmm.
How does it relate to me?
Now, how does it relate to me? What can I get out of this interaction that's about to occur? Okay. All right, so anything else? How do we treat other people? What does the world think? How do you think, how has Pope Francis's do unto others as you would have them do unto you message resonated in the news this week?
A friend of mine's wife would, I mean, for many years, a friend of mine's wife would say about her husband that it's all about him. I mean, you know, I think that's the prevailing foundation, is that the world and us.
Yeah.
I mean, we come from it's me first perspective.
Right. That's why in the passage last week, we have to fight against those inward passions, right? Yeah. So, well, the theme here is that we're called to new relations with all the world. Everything that we just mentioned, Peter calls us to a different relationship with in the context of Christ, the suffering servant. So this is key today. So Peter can never be, and when you really dig into Peter's Christology, did anyone actually get the chance to actually say, go into Peter 2 and say all the allusions to the Old Testament and go back and read them? No? You really should. It's amazing when you read Peter in the context of all the weight of the Old Testament and the covenant with Israel, right? So we're going to actually read a little bit of Isaiah 53 today. Because I don't think you can actually get to a full understanding of what's in Peter 2 until you read Isaiah 53. Because Peter brings it in, and he makes references and allusions to it. So before we go to actually read 1 Peter 2, which that should say 13 to 16, or 13 to 25, We're actually going to go to Isaiah 53. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 53. And I'm actually going to begin a little bit in 52. You say, why would we start in Isaiah when studying Peter? Peter was a Jew. So his scriptures that he started from was the Old Testament. So as he met Jesus and saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus cast new light on his understanding of the Old Testament. And when Peter's so excited about talking about Jesus, he's so excited because everything he's been taught to believe from birth has now come true. And that there is a new dimension to what is he was taught as a child. So let me start. I'm going to start actually in verse 13, and I want you to just listen. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along. But listen and just think about that. If you were read this passage all the time as a child, and remember there was some passages that Hebrew children, because they didn't have Bibles necessarily to go home with, they were taught to memorize. So even Peter, an illiterate fisherman, would have heard this on a frequent basis or something like this. And so I'm going to start in Isaiah 52:12. It's called the servant song, the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And listen as it describes the servant. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I turn to 2 Peter, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter, beginning chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject to the Lord, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Dear Lord, open our eyes so that we may see what Peter's teaching us and how to be like Jesus in submission, as a servant, as doing good, and bearing the weight of that doing good, and bearing the consequences of that without speaking out against it. We just ask that you would use this time to enlighten our minds, to touch our hearts, and to turn our bodies towards you, in Jesus' name. Did you hear the echoes? There was no deceit in him. And the sheep, the message about, by his wounds you've been healed, you've been straying like sheep and now have returned. So Jesus, even used Jesus as he was as the sheep before the shearers is silent in Isaiah. So let me ask you these questions now. Actually, small groups, we're going to go back to our little format of, here's the questions. We're going to ask those same questions, but changed a little bit. How do we relate to God? How should we? I changed it to should. I started with how do we, but then I realized I don't do this. So how should we relate to God? How should we relate to government officials? How should we treat those who work for us? And flip it back the other way. How should we treat those who we work for? And then how should we treat our fellow church members? And how should we treat our spouses? How should we treat everyone? I'm going to give you 5 minutes. So gather in groups of 2, 3, or 4 and answer these questions. Out of 1 Peter, verses 13 through 25. We're not going into chapter 3 yet. So what do you think? Are the answers challenging? Okay. Yes. Oh, okay. Let me rephrase that then. Is it easy to do what you should do now, given the answers that you found?
No.
In some of the categories, maybe where we've had some practice. Yes.
Going back to Isaiah, uh-huh. And kind of an answer to that, I think you probably know that in Israel, in Qumran, when uh-huh. they discovered all the different scripts and so forth, uh-huh. the only one that was complete,
yes.
and they have it, you know, the antiquity, downstairs in a vault,
yes.
but the preprint is Isaiah,
yes.
the one that points to Christ.
Exactly.
I mean, it's right there for all of them to be aware of.
Yes, this was, Isaiah was, these servant songs are very messianic, very much pointing ahead. Now, there is some discussion in the scholars about the interpretation of Isaiah 53. Obviously, a Jewish scholar doesn't want, will argue with a Christian about whether that points to Christ or not.
But the point of it is, it points to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right, oh yes.
How the Holy Spirit, in some folks, will look at that and just mm-hmm. points, I mean, do...
Yes.
To Christ. To the Jews, it mm-hmm. doesn't.
Exactly. So, how should we relate to God? What's the answer? What's the answer that we found in 2 Peter?
Fear God.
Fear. Now, that is, it is the fear that is the awe and worship And we talked a little bit about the fear of, like, kind of our Father, like fear and reverence. It's a reverent fear. It's not just a, I'm scared fear. It's a fear of reverence and awe, right? Okay. So that one's easy, I hope. How should we relate to government officials?
Honor.
Be subject to. There's that word. Subject to. What else?
Submission, yeah.
Submission. Yeah, now you change that word to an even more difficult one, right? Submission. Right? Submit yourselves to government officials. Anything else?
Respect.
So when we're talking about, it's respect. Be subject to. And honor the emperor. That's and this, right, like I said, this is back around either Nero or Tiberius. Some of those guys were not really that honorable.
Right?
Or some, yes, exactly. So and of course, yes, this is also in the context of a very different form of government than we have now. So certainly there are things that we can take differently because we live in a government that we elect the officials. But still, once they're officials, it's pretty clear how we're supposed to treat them. How should we treat those who work for us, or who we work for?
I mean, in worldly terms, as team members.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that's not a Bible
description,
but yeah, I mean,
you
can't treat them as someone who can be replaced at any old time, and they're not have no value. They're a valuable team member.
Right. Now, give the context of Roman slavery. It was very economic. We talked a little bit about it last week, I think, with some of the doctrinal... we're going to talk about it here in just a moment. But it was not ethnic slavery. It was not African-American slavery. But it was still, like, they were a different class of citizens. They were owned by their owner, by the slave owners, and their life was subject to their whims and vicissitudes, right? That was now it's a little bit different in employment. I'm trying to make a kind of a relationship that's not exact, but there's honor involved. How does a worker treat who they work for?
So it says that you should respect your masters, not only good, but the unjust, and that there's graciousness in that.
Right.
And that God will honor that.
Right. Very, very much. Anything else?
That's where suffering might come in.
Suffering might come in there, yes. What other words does Peter use when he talks to the slaves?
Endure.
Endure. Mm-hmm. What's that first word at the beginning of verse 18? Be subject to. Mm-hmm. Servants, be subject to. Okay. That, even if they're unjust. There's no qualifier that Peter's pointing out here in that. So what about our fellow church members? Hopefully this one's easy.
Love.
And we talked a bit about the love before, but how should we treat our spouses? I put this up here because I'm not going into chapter 3. But
love
and honor. Obviously, they're part of the brotherhood too, right? And they're honor with everybody, so yeah. And how should we treat everyone?
Submit to one another.
Honor. Peter kind of wraps it up pretty neatly in verse 17. It doesn't let you get out of it. Honor who?
Everyone.
Okay, is it easy to honor everyone? No, it's not. That's unfortunate. So this is in the context of what's called the household codes that came from Aristotle and various other philosophers that said this is how the whole household structure should be set up. So household, I'll read this to you. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being a royal, over his wife a constitutional role. And although there is maybe exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as older and full grown is superior to the younger and more immature. What Aristotle says. How popular do you think Aristotle would be today?
Not popular.
Right? OK. Okay, let me go on. He says something else. The free man rules over the slave after another manner, from that which the male rules over the female or a man over the child. Although parts of the soul are present in all of them, they are present in different degrees. For the slave has no deliberative faculty at all. The woman has, but without authority, and the child has, but it is immature, so it must necessarily be with the moral virtues also. All may be supposed to partake of them, but only in such a manner and degree as is required by each for the fulfillment of his duty. Are you comfortable with they got different portions of the soul? Although parts of the soul are present in all of them, they're present in different degrees? Yeah. What about, I don't know, go for Josephus. He's at least Jewish, right? The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed, for the authority has been given by God to the man. And then walks Peter, who walked for 3 years with Jesus. And Jesus started not with the wealthy, the politically connected, or the religious elite, but with the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the uneducated, slaves, women, and ethnic and religious minorities. He broke down social barriers, touching those who had been declared untouchable, and teaching women as their rabbi and eating and drinking with sinners. How comfortable do you think Aristotle would be with Jesus? And Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So remember the distinctives of Christian conduct? Who's your example? And what did he do? Did he set up structures? Did he set up moral structures of who goes first and who goes second? He pushed that back on every single one of them. He flipped them all upside down. No hierarchy. Jesus didn't go back. Now, I'm not saying that there's no hierarchy. Peter is stressing here that is submission. Peter is talking about be subject to. He's saying the example of Jesus is a servant who, even as he stood, he's on the cross at that moment, he could have called down angels and said, I'm done. I've had enough of this. So a word about submit. Hupotasso is the word, the Greek word, and it's to subject oneself or to submit. It is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. Peter says that you are to live as people who are free. You've been freed from the bondage of sin, free to be what? God's slave. And guess who gets to tell you what to do as God's slave? God. And guess who your example is? Jesus. And what did he do as the servant of God? He submitted. It can have a compulsory sense, but the one here is the freedom. The connotation is freedom to do good, not just a little bit of good, but to do a lot of good, to make your life a smelly, beautiful example of goodness. And we've been freed from bondage to sin, Galatians 5, I'm not going to go into that, and we are slaves to God. And it says this submission is voluntary in imitation of Christ. Peter doesn't talk about hierarchies here. He talks about submission to in all ways and honor to everyone. And the example that he points to is Jesus. And if that doesn't make, it makes me really uncomfortable. This makes me really uncomfortable because I don't do this well. Jesus did. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. In verse 21, for this you have been called. Because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. There's only one set of footprints you're supposed to be walking in. And it's not Aristotle's, and it's not Josephus, and it's not anyone else's but Jesus.
Philippians 2.
Philippians 2. Yes, Jesus did not take equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but instead humiliated himself and became obedient. We did read Isaiah, so Christ suffered, though he only did good. What was that? Right, yeah.
And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is like, duh, Aaron, you're not going to get that's the point. Like, the reason why he suffered is because you can't do this. And so it's not like I should read that and be defeated. I should read that and be made bold. Like,
right.
Go and try and do this, but know that your mess ups are already paid for.
Right.
And your inability to achieve this is already covered.
So it's live as people who are free. You're free. You're not bound by your performance in doing this. You've been free because it's not a graded performance. You ever had, remember those tests in school where the teacher said, we're going to have this test, but it doesn't count? It's like that. Did you ever want to do really good on those? Oh, okay, I like tests, so maybe that's just weird. But that's what you're called to do, is walk, because you're free. It doesn't count against you. Now, it could count for you. Look here in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and bear beating for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The point that Peter's making is when you suffer for doing good, you do get credit. That is a word that talks about, that's the credit of grace. Let's see, I have it in here. But Christ submitted to all, even to the weight of sin. That's a lot of a weight to bear. And he became a slave of God. The whole servant song is about submission and slave. go back to no sin, no deceit. That's in verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9. There was no deceit in his mouth. He reviled but not reviling, suffering but not threatening. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he yet opened not his mouth. So because your boss is unjust, that doesn't change a thing. Except maybe whether you want to work for that boss. Because we do have the option. We're not slaves. And trusted himself to God's judgment. I love this quote from, it's actually in the ESV Bible. Every sin ever committed will be covered by the blood of Christ or repaid justly by God at the final judgment. You don't have to even it up. Because God will. One way or the other. Either Christ bore the weight of that sin that person just committed against you, and he paid for it, and who are you to say that wasn't enough payment? Or God's going to make sure that they paid for it at the end. You don't have to even it up. God will. So that we can follow in Christ's footsteps, we are free to do good. And this is public good, more than expected. This isn't you in church making sure we take care of the people here. That it is that, at least, but it's not just that. This is a public doing good so that other people will see and so that you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is a public thing out in the community square. We're free to submit, to honor everyone, to love our enemies, and we're credited if we suffer for doing good. We are free to love our brothers and sisters in Christ without a report card. And we're free to fear God, knowing that he's going to take care of it all at the end, and he sent Jesus to make sure that we don't have to pay that price. So what does that do in your engagement with the world? And these new relationships, what does that look like? How does that change how you interact with the world? How does that change when you go, your boss is a jerk to you? How does that change when that government official or where the officer pulls you over? And maybe he's a jerk. Does it change anything? How does it change? How does having a submissive attitude and honor and respect everyone change the smell of Christianity to the world? Does the church do this well right now?
It's something, I think, in the world's eyes that, I mean, if we were doing this all the time with every relationship, work, you know, wherever, that we would be seen very, very different. And right. It wouldn't be like smashing people with the Bible over their head, mm-hmm. you know, and trying to be like dragging them to church with us or something, but that we would be, like you were saying, how it's openly public, mm-hmm. just our responses and things are, would be so, so different
right.
than the world's, you know. I think it would be refreshing
right.
to see that.
This is an entirely different attitude than most of the world takes with things, right? So, yes, it would be refreshing. Some people would take advantage of that. That's where the suffering comes in. Submission is not what people expect, and people respond in very different ways to that, in honor. People take advantage of it, right? You're talking about employees taking advantage of a boss who's actually good to them. And you'll never fully satisfy them if they don't know the difference between where they should stop and the care of the entire team. Rather than just them, right? So, how does this change? Any other ways that this changes how we engage with the world?
It helps you to think about doing it because of Christ, not because things are fair necessarily.
Right.
Your sense of, and I think that's hard for us as Americans because
we want fair.
Yeah, we're democratic. Dang it! You know, I mean, we vote with our feet and we decide and. And all those are good things. Voting is good. So, you know, being in a free country is good. But I think it's just hard for us because we have this innate sense of, like, fairness.
We do.
Entitlement.
Yes. Any other ways?
I think it just looks a lot more gentle. It's like that verse, I don't know which verse it is. It's like, okay, if I have the truth and I don't have love, then basically, you know, I'm nothing but a big clanging gong or whatever. So it
First
would be
Corinthians
a lot
13?
Less clangy.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I think we have to view each individual by truth, knowing that they are created in the image of God.
Right.
Each individual. And, you know, basically go from there.
Yes.
And realize that this is a piece of, you know, a piece of flesh that God has made.
Yes. No dehumanizing. You don't get to do that. The whole world does that. Responds to everybody in arguments and everything else by first dehumanizing and categorizing. You can't do that and be faithful to what Peter has here. You can't be that and be faithful to following in Jesus' footsteps. So, in essence of time, I want your homework here because I'm done for a little while. Nate's going to take over in a couple weeks. I stopped just very conveniently before chapter 3. Right? No, we'll get back into it. But think about how you can do good publicly. So that you can put to silence the charges against Christians. Don't just Facebook about how you don't like how this is happening. Go change it. Do it where you're at, right? And then do it. So let me close this in a quick prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it's hard because that helps us grow. And then that turns our eyes upon you. And just ask that you would teach us how to submit. And that you would be with us as we do so. Be with us through the suffering that might come. And that you would teach us to be faithful in every way. And even remind us when we fail that that's not a mark against us. That Jesus covered all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Yeah, you too. Excuse me.
Hey, buddy.
Hey.